Last week, if you were with us, you'll recall that we took a look at the first five verses of the chapter. And in doing so, we spent some time considering the subjects of national revival and national repentance. In those verses, verses 1 to 5, we're given a wonderful picture of what true repentance should look like on a large scale. And we noted how this is something that we ought to pray for, because it's the kind of thing that takes place during times of genuine revival. And so if we want to see genuine revival, we're going to pray that we might see these kinds of fruits among God's people. And together with that, of course, one of the great fruits that we saw is sorrow for sin. And we spent some time considering that. One of the signs of genuine repentance is having a genuine sorrow for sin. Well, this week, we come then to this prayer that was offered up to the Lord during this time of revival. And as we give our attention to this prayer, I'd invite you to take note or to think back upon how the prayer flows. Notice, if you would, how the prayer begins with the adoration of God, and then it goes on to include a survey of redemptive history, which includes a confession of sin all the way throughout it. And then toward the end, it's not till toward the end of the prayer that an actual supplication, an actual petition is made to the Lord in this prayer. And it's also interesting to see how this prayer, as you listened to it just a moment ago, you surely would have been impressed with how this prayer is filled with the language of Scripture. It's filled with the language of Scripture, and it even follows the order of the biblical accounts of the Holy Scriptures. And if you look carefully, you'll see that the prayer begins with creation, and then it moves on to Abraham, and then to Moses and Joshua, and the period of the judges, and then the prophets. It follows the biblical order of church history. You see, all that time that they had recently, throughout the previous weeks, all that time they spent under the reading and under the teaching of the Scriptures had so impacted them as the people of God that even their prayers at this point are filled with scriptural language, right? Filled with scriptural language. Perhaps you've heard people pray that way when you've been in prayer times. Have you ever heard people in their prayers use scriptural language? How rich of a prayer that is when we reflect upon God by recounting to him his holy word and the things that he has done historically recorded in his holy word. What a wonderful thing that is. Well, the prayer that we find here in this account, in many ways, is a good model for us to use from time to time in our own prayers. I know right now, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, we are in the midst of the Lord's Prayer. That, of course, is the model prayer the Lord gives to us. But we also have other examples of model prayers, and this one here is one such model. Indeed, it is good to learn to begin our times of prayer, as we see here in this prayer, with praise and adoration. And then after that, to then move on to confess God's goodness and to confess his mercy, and then to also confess our sins, and to then make our requests known to God. It's a good order to follow. It's a good order to follow. In fact, some have used the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, to follow this way of praying. Adoration, the prayer begins with adoration, A. C, confession of sin. T, thanksgiving. And then S is your supplication. And so that's a good order to follow in your prayer times. But it's not the only model of prayer to follow, as we see here in this account. And also, let me highlight one more thing. And that is this: there ought to be more to our prayers than just asking God for things. There ought to be more to our prayers than just asking God for things, okay? No doubt our prayers don't have to be lengthy. They don't have to be eloquent in order to make them effective, nor do they have to follow any particular model or structure to make them worthy to be heard by God. Indeed, God hears the prayers of his children when we simply cry out to him, help, right? Help, or thank you, Lord. That's a prayer. Those are good prayers. Nothing wrong with those short prayers at all. In fact, they're good. But we also know that he doesn't only hear those short prayers, he also hears the longer and the more contemplative prayers that we offer up to him. But nevertheless, overall, there ought to be more to our prayer lives than simply asking God for something. When we pray, we do well to remember to offer praise and to adore him, to worship him in our times of prayer. Well, before this prayer is offered, in verse 5, the Levites call the people of God to worship. And before the prayer begins, they also call all the saints that were present there to stand up and to bless the Lord our God. And with this command from the Levites, we see yet another instance of the saints standing during prayer in the midst of corporate worship. And as I mentioned previously when we took this subject up a couple sermons ago, this is one of a number of proper postures for prayer. Okay, it's one of a number of proper postures for prayer. There is no prescribed posture for prayer in the scriptures, given that we have a number of various examples as to how God's people have prayed to the Lord in various contexts. And so given this, we're led to conclude then that posture in prayer surely seems to fall under the category of a circumstance of worship rather than a prescribed manner command, as it were, of God that we would have to follow in light of the regulative principle of worship. So just food for thought there. But as the prayer itself begins with praise and adoration, look again at verse 6. They say, we read there, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you." Now, in the last sermon, you'll recall I mentioned that the Christian faith is a faith of confessions. The Christian faith is a faith of confessions. Our faith is one in which we confess our faith, right, on the one hand, and we confess our sins, and we also confess our worship. And we do all of this with our lips. We make these confessions before the Lord. Well, the praise and the adoration in this prayer is a confession of praise, and it is also a confession of faith. The two things are intermingled here in this prayer. In their praise, you see, they confessed the truth that our God is the only one who is the creator of heaven and earth, and he alone is the one who sustains all things that exist. Just as the Bible begins with the creation account in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, so do we see then that this prayer begins going all the way back to the beginning of time. And it then highlights some of the other important works of God, as is seen, for instance, in his calling Abram to be his servant. Look again at verses 7 and 8. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and you gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants." And he says, "You have performed your words, for you are righteous." Speaking to God, "You have performed your words, for you are righteous." You notice how they go from the creation immediately then to Abraham. And they confess how it is that the Lord chose Abram in his wondrous grace, how he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and how it was he gave him a new name. And here's an interesting thing. Apart from the actual account in Genesis where we read of Abram's name being changed to Abraham, this is the only other reference in the Older Testament scriptures that give any recount to the change of his name. Very interesting. And so with these words, we find a confession of God's work of redemption. Not only his work of creation, but also his work of redemption. That is how the Lord made this gracious covenant with our father Abraham, and how God's grace was shown to him, and in that the Lord himself was the one who made the promises and kept the promises of that covenant as foreshadowed in the account in Genesis 15. Indeed, the Lord performed his words, as the prayer says. The Lord performed his words. He kept his promise because he is righteous. Indeed, we live on the other side of that promise being fulfilled as it's fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Lord has kept his word because he is righteous. Well, in the prayer, they then move on from Genesis to Exodus, right? And they confess how the Lord redeemed his saints from bondage in Egypt, how he defeated their enemies by drowning them in the Red Sea when he parted the Red Sea. They confessed how he led them through the wilderness with the pillar of cloud by day and with the pillar of fire by night. They then confessed how the Lord met them at Sinai and provided them with his holy law, and how the Lord not only provided them with direction as to how to live and how to worship, but he also provided them with all the things that were necessary to sustain them physically, and how he met their practical needs that they had of food and water in a most miraculous way by raining down manna from heaven and giving them water from the rock that followed them through the desert. And we know, as Paul tells us, that rock was Christ. So in the opening words then of this prayer, we see a confession of faith insofar as they confess that our God is the creator and the redeemer. You see, those who truly know God know him as creator and redeemer. And they know him in these ways because that's who he is. He is the creator and redeemer. And that's very important, very important. Some people, you see, think that they know God, and they think that they worship the true and living God because they confess that they do believe in a creator. Many people will say such. I believe in a creator, right? They will say they believe in a superior being or a higher power, right? That created all things that exist. Many people will make that confession. But folks, to truly know the true and living God, it's to not only believe that in a creator, but it's to believe in the God of the Holy Scriptures as he's revealed himself as the creator, not a creator, but the creator and the redeemer. The scriptures describe the true and living God as the creator. He's not just a creator or a higher power. He is the creator and he is the redeemer. And the fact is, nobody should be satisfied with merely believing in a creator, because that kind of knowledge is common to all mankind. It's common to all mankind. For instance, we're told in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And that witness of the heavens is declared to all people. All people can look at creation and they should conclude rightfully that there is a creator. God has created everything. We're told in Romans 1 that all men know this God to some degree. They all know him to some degree. He exists as creator. God made himself evident to all of creation to be the creator. Okay? So to only know God as creator won't do you a whole lot of good in the long run. Should anybody die only knowing God as the creator, they will have the unfortunate experience of one day knowing him as the judge. And the verdict will by no means be gracious for such people. There will be no leniency to be found on that day from the creator. For this reason, we need to believe what is confessed here in this prayer. We need to know God as both creator and redeemer. And if you don't know him yet as redeemer, well, today is the day. Today is the day, my friends. Now is the time for you to come to know him as the redeemer. Today, as the scriptures say, today if you hear his voice, don't turn away, but instead call upon his name. And we're told in the scriptures that anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today can be the day of redemption for you. Today can be the day that you come to know the Creator as also your Redeemer. Don't let this day pass you by, because surely we know no man knows what a day will bring. Well, this prayer also reminds us then of our duty to praise God for who he is and what he does, right? Indeed, God is to be praised because he is God. He is to be praised simply because he's God. He is to be praised for who he is. He is to be praised for being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's to be praised for being wise, powerful, just, good, gracious, merciful, loving, compassionate. We're to praise him, my friends, for all that he is. He's worthy of praise for who he is. But our God isn't just an inactive God who has nothing then to do with his creation. He's not the God of the deists. They have it all together wrong. They have it all together wrong. Our God is indeed actively involved in all things. Actively involved in all things. He rules over all his creation, and he providentially governs all his creatures and all their actions. In fact, he's intimately involved with his creation. Doesn't just give some attention to it. He's intimately involved with his creation, so much so that he became as one of us. God in heaven came down in the form of a man, became one of us. That's how intimately involved he is with this creation, that he should die for our sins and be resurrected back to life for our salvation. Praise be to him that he is so actively involved in this creation of his. And so we ought to praise him for who he is and also for what he does. We're to praise him for creating all things, for sustaining all things, and for redeeming us, and for defeating our enemies, and for loving us, and for providing for us, and for giving to us his holy word, for directing us by his Spirit, and even for disciplining us when we need it. For all these things, he's to be praised. Praising him for who he is and what he does. And as we praise him for what he does, let's be sure to praise him for all the ways that he provides for us from day to day. In this prayer, the saints mentioned how God provided their fathers with food and with water as well. Well, if we're to be honest with ourselves, in our experience living in the day and age in which we do, food and water are pretty normal provisions, right? They're ordinary provisions to us. But folks, I would invite you to think about this a little further. Food and water are not normal provisions when you're going through a desert, right? Not when you're going through a desert. Nor was the way in which God provided that food and water for them anything even close to normal or ordinary, okay? God rained down manna from heaven, and he provided them with a rock from which they got their water. That's nothing close, not even close to normal in human experience. Okay? Indeed, the way in which our Lord provided food and water was for his people was miraculous. It was miraculous. But what were they to learn from those miracles? Well, they were to learn the very same thing that we are to learn as the people of God today. That is, they were to know, and we are to know, that God is utterly gracious and that he provides his people with all things necessary for faith and for life. That when the Lord performed the miracles of making the manna to rain down by giving them and also giving them water from that rock, they were to learn that God is able to provide for them in ways unimaginable. That with God, all things are possible because he is God. That he's able to provide for their life on earth and also provide for them when they leave this earth and go into glory. That he can be trusted to care for them both now and throughout eternity. They were to learn that they were to live not by bread alone, but that they were to look forward to the day when the Lord would send his own son to be the bread of life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That by drinking water from that rock, they were to look forward to the day when the Lord would give them living water that would satisfy them eternally. These miraculous provisions, my friends, were to teach them that God had even greater things in store for them through the coming of his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The way by which our Lord provided these things for them, they were to know that all things, again, all things are possible with God. They were to know without any doubt at all that whatever the Lord promised, he is able to provide. I mean, after all, if the Lord can cause manna to rain down from heaven and to make water flow from a rock in the desert, wouldn't it be safe to trust that he can provide his people with the Redeemer as well? Indeed. And folks, while our Lord still does provide for you and for me every day food and water, and while he is still yet pleased to do so through ordinary means through the time being or for the time being, let's never lose sight of the fact that our Lord is able to provide for us in what seem to be the most impossible of circumstances as well. The same God who provided manna and water for the saints in the desert is the same God that we worship this morning. He does not change. He cannot change. And I know as we reflect upon what's going on in our nation in our current day, that many of us are rightly quite troubled over what's going on. Our nation is a mess. It is a mess. Our leadership is worse than weak, as is our economy. But even so, if you are in Christ, I ask you this morning, what do you have to fear? What do we have to fear? Folks, the truth is, a day may come in our lives when we're left wondering whether or not we're going to have food or water on our tables. That day can come. It's happened to many people in times past. Some saints right now all around the globe are experiencing that very thing, not knowing whether they're going to get a glass of water for the day or food to eat for the day, right? Common experience among many today. And should that day come then in our lives, let us recall our Lord's promise to provide for us. And let us also remember how he is able to provide for us even our everyday provisions in very unpredictable and very wondrous ways. He is able. He provided for the saints of old, and he is more than able to do so for you and for me living in this day. I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Can you and do you confess this in your prayer? We should. We should. But again, should these kind of hard times fall upon us, let us remember how our Lord has provided us with that food that matters most in this life and also the next. That he has provided us with food that satisfies to the uttermost. With food that once partaken will never leave us hungry or thirsty again. Let us always be quick to remember how he has provided these things for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to the next section in the prayer. Here, the confession begins then to develop a bit more. Up to this point, the prayer has been really a confession of praise and a confession of faith, a confession of who God is and what he has done. But here, the confession turns into a different kind of a confession. Here, it becomes a confession of sin. And at this point in the prayer, a great contrast is made between God and man. And that contrast is magnified as God and man are considered in light of one another throughout the prayer. Having previously described the great grace that our Lord had so richly lavished upon his people, we then turn our attention to the saints and to their response to these gifts. Look at verses 16 and 17. But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks, and they did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Now, talk about being ungrateful, right? After having received all those things from the very hand of the Lord God himself, they soon enough forgot all those things, and they were so rebellious that they even wanted to go back to Egypt. Go back to the house of bondage. That's what they desired. They even appointed a leader, we're told, to lead them back. Isn't it interesting how in verse 16 they are described as acting proudly or arrogant? And then in the next verse, they are said to have wanted to go back to Egypt. What's interesting about that is that verse 10 says that the Egyptians are described as being proud and arrogant. You see, their rebellion, in their disobedience, in the way that they were disobeying, they were acting like the Egyptians. They were proud and arrogant, like the Egyptians. They were acting like the people that they were in bondage to. And folks, the way that their rebelliousness is described here, we get the impression that it was a high-handed, deliberate rebellion against God. That it was done with their eyes wide open. In other words, they knew what they were doing. They knew they were in sin. In fact, they were so entangled in their sin that they got to the point, again, that they actually put a plan together or put a leader, called a leader to lead them back to Egypt. How's that for a living color illustration of how a dog returns to its vomit? But having said all that, before we get carried away and looking down upon these people, let's take a moment to think about our own lives. Do we ever sin? Do we ever willingly choose to sin against God, knowing that it's wrong, but do it anyway? Do we ever find ourselves acting like the world, doing the very things that we confess that we hate in our hearts? Have we ever toyed with the idea of wanting to go back to the world? Indeed, these are wretched and they are even heinous sins. So much so that we might even wonder whether a person can truly be saved and have these kinds of thoughts and do these kinds of things. But folks, I would remind you, as I do frequently, that every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us is a wretched sinner. Is there any hope then for those who struggle with sin as wretched sinners? Is there any hope for us who find ourselves doing the very things that we hate over and over and over again? Is there any hope for us as wretched sinners that we are? Oh, praise be to God, the answer is yes. Yes, there is great hope for us. You see, even when sin abounds, grace trumps. Grace trumps. Listen again. I want to read it again. Verses 18 to 25 from our chapter here. Listen to the God's grace and his mercy. Even, verse 18, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and they said, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go." Verse 20, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. And so they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and to possess. And so the people went in, they possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hands, with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished." In verse 25, "And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and they were filled and they grew fat and they delighted themselves in your great goodness." Did you catch that? Even when they fell into idolatry, worshiping the golden calf, the Lord did not forsake them. The Lord did not give them completely over to their sin. Can you believe that? When they deserved they deserve to be cast away, when they deserve to receive God's great judgment right then and there, he was gracious to them. He was merciful to them. He still led them through the wilderness with the pillars of fire, pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. In fact, we're also told in verse 20 that the Lord continued to lead them by his Holy Spirit. He gave them his Spirit. Doesn't that remind you of David's prayer when he cried out to the Lord in the light of his great sin? Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Why did he pray that? Because he remembered what happened to Saul. Right? If ever there was a time for the Lord to do something like take his Spirit away from his people, this would have been one of those times. But the Lord did nothing of the sort. Instead, he continued to pour out his bountiful grace upon them. In fact, he continued to bless them even to the point that they received the inheritance of the promised land. They went into it to possess it. How can that be? They didn't deserve to be treated so well. They were a rebellious group of people. Some of them didn't enter in, right? We know through unbelief. But God was merciful. And we need to remember that every gift of God is a gift of grace, meaning it's undeserved. We never deserve God's blessings. The moment any of us thinks that we deserve the good gifts that God gives to us is the moment we fall into a lapse of judgment. We don't deserve his good gifts. We don't deserve to be saved on top of all of that. We don't deserve to be saved any more than the most wretched sinner on the face of this earth. Do you understand that? We don't deserve to be cared for and provided for. We don't deserve to enjoy the material blessings that we all enjoy in our homes from day to day. We don't deserve any of these things. In fact, if we want to talk about what we do deserve, well, we deserve God's judgment. We deserve hell. We deserve pain. We deserve sorrow. We deserve suffering to the uttermost. That's what we deserve. Not a single one of us should think we deserve anything good from God. But having said that, thanks be to God that he is gracious and that he is merciful without measure. Praise be to him. Well, let's move on. Verses 26 to 31. This is the next section. And here we come to that next period in the history of God's people, the time when they were settled in the promised land. Now keep in mind, the previous section concluded with the people delighting in God's bountiful goodness. And then we read the next words. I'm just going to read verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. And they cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Deja vu all over again, right? Just like the previous generation, the people of God once again became disobedient. And they rebelled against the Lord. They rejected his holy law. They killed his prophets who had gone in order to turn them back to the Lord. And we're told they committed great blasphemies, provocations. Now, in this instance, this is the period of the judges, we know that the Lord did discipline his people for their sins. He did do that. We're told in verse 27 that the Lord delivered them into to the hand of their oppressors. And so we should never forget that our Lord is our loving Father. And just like all loving fathers, he disciplines those whom he loves. He disciplined his people during the time of the judges. We should never think that the Lord in his grace will just sit by and allow us to continue headlong into our sin without taking notice of what we're doing and without ever disciplining us for what we're doing. Don't ever think that way. Now, thanks be to God, we don't get disciplined over every offense, right? Praise be to him for that. Otherwise, we would never come out of the woodshed. But he does discipline us from time to time. There are times when he takes us and he disciplines us. And when he does that, we should never presume that he won't continue to do that. That he won't continue to be a loving father to us in these ways. Now, if you've ever read through the book of Judges, then you know then what happens next with the people of God. Once they come under the oppression of their enemies, they cry out to God, and God hears their cry, and then what does he do? He delivers them. He delivers them. And the thing that's so absolutely amazing is the number of times that this exact same cycle is played out in the life of God's people throughout this whole period of the Judges. It's amazing. It's amazing. Time and again, as soon as they are given rest, they rebel against the Lord again. The Lord disciplines them again. They cry out to him again, and he delivers them again. And on it goes. Over and over it goes. Even the text here before us notes that cyclical nature of this period of redemptive history. Verse 28, many times you rescued them. Verse 30, you bore with them for many years. Verse 31, in your many compassions, you did not make an end of them. Over and over and over again, he delivers them. What do you think about that? At what point is enough enough? Do you ever find yourself in that kind of a cycle of sin in your life? I do. There are times, and I trust you can relate, times when I find myself coming before the Lord and confessing the same sin over and over and over again. It almost seems like a revolving door. I commit the sin, I confess that sin before the Lord, I receive his gracious forgiveness, and then go right back out and commit that same sin and do that whole process over and over again. I often wonder, will it ever stop? How would you respond to somebody who sinned against you over and over and over again like that? How long would it take before, if I were to sin against you in that way, how long would it take before I exhausted your patience and your grace? If you're like the average person, it wouldn't take very long at all. But thankfully, my friends, God is a God who is full of grace, full of mercy. He is slow to anger, full of compassion. And we see this clearly even during the time of the Judges. Praise be to him. You see, even in this portion of history, we again see that great contrast between God on the one hand and man on the other. And it comes through clearly if you note the use of the word nevertheless. In verse 26, despite God's gracious works, we come to that word, nevertheless. And we're then told about the many ways that they continued on in sin. But then they're contrasted again with God, nevertheless. Despite their sinfulness, we come to that word, nevertheless, in verse 31, which tells us that God was gracious to them, nevertheless. Even though they deserved his judgment, God would not make an end of them, nor would he forsake them, we are told. Instead, he continued to bless them with grace and with compassion. And because he changes not, our God is immutable. He changes not. Because he is, our Lord continues to be gracious and continues to be compassionate with us today. Though we sin and though we continue to sin, God is gracious. Just when you thought you've exhausted his grace, you discover more, and you discover more, and you discover more, and you realize it is an endless well. We can go to it often. You'll never run out of grace. Grace is to be had. It's there for your taking. Always. It's a fountain of grace that will never run out. Now, of course, in saying that, I don't say that in order to encourage us to remain on in our sins, to not deal with our sins, and to not be troubled over our sins. This is not said to give us an excuse to remain in a state of sin, but it is to say that when you fall, there is grace to be had. Always grace to be had. The righteous man falls seven times, yet the Lord picks him back up again, right? The Lord doesn't leave us alone. Praise be to him. My friends, God's grace is always available, and nothing, and the scriptures use the word nothing, absolutely nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not even your sin. It's been taken care of. Jesus has been forsaken that we would never be forsaken. Well, we then come to the next portion of the prayer. We're coming close to the end here. And this brings us to the point where the saints are ready then to make their request to the Lord. They're going to make something of a supplication here at this point in the prayer. At this point, they've finished recounting the survey of redemptive history. And they come then to the point to make their petition, to make their supplication to the Lord. But before they make the actual request, they once again make the point to praise God. And they do so in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. They praise him. They praise him. They praise him as the great, mighty, and awesome God. And they praise him for being the God who keeps covenant and mercy. You see, this is the right context in which we bring our request to God. Only our God, only the true and living God, is the God who is great and mighty and awesome, the God which makes him the only one who's pleased to answer the prayers of his people. But he's also the God who keeps covenant and mercy. Only he can and only he will bless us, though we don't deserve it. And he does so because he's merciful and because he's faithful to keep his covenant promises. He will be our God and we will be his people forever and forevermore. So they ask the Lord to not look upon their long history of troubles and the troubles of their own time as though it were some trivial matter. They recognize the seriousness of the sin of their forefathers and the seriousness of the sin of the people of their own time, their own sin included in this, right? They don't look upon this as a trivial matter. They suffered considerably, and they say so in their prayer, under the oppression of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they were still under the yoke of the Persians to some extent at this time in history. But you notice they're not crying out to God from a place of self-pity. In mentioning their troubles before the Lord, they're not pretending that they didn't deserve those troubles. On the contrary, they readily admit that they did deserve to be in the situation they found themselves in. Verses 33 to 35. They pray to God, saying, "You are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and the rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works." You see, this isn't a prayer steeped in self-pity. They recognized their guilt, and they also confessed God's justice in doing what he had done. They knew that God was just in bringing these troubles upon them. They knew that they deserved God's discipline. But they also knew that they had been brought back to the promised land by the hand of the Lord. They were back in this promised land and they recognized that they were experiencing now the rich blessings of the Lord. That they were not experiencing the great blessings of the Lord as they had experienced in times past. This is a time, again, of discipline. Time of discipline in the life of God's people. And they're still ruled by foreigners at this point in history. You see, even though they knew God was just in bringing them under the service of foreign rulers, they also knew that God had promised something more to them. And so this is a prayer, really a prayer of hope in many ways. The reason for their great distress had a lot to do with the fact that they knew God promised better things for them, and they wanted to experience those things that God had planned for them and promised to them. They were distressed because they were experiencing less than what God had promised. They weren't yet on that glorious portion of enjoying peace in the promised land. And it's interesting to see then, in light of this, how the prayer ends in chapter 9. They end the prayer, and when you come to the end of it, you almost wonder, did they even really ask for anything? Right? Their supplication is really, it's more implied than it is explicitly stated. They end their prayer in that way. It simply ends describing their current situation to the Lord. But we see, though, that in stating their condition, there is an implied petition. There is an implied supplication in describing their current circumstances, right? And keep in mind all that they had prayed beforehand, and then what they say here at the end. And then in that light, we can then see that they were basically calling upon the Lord to continue to be compassionate and merciful to them, even as he had been to their forefathers before them. And you know what? They had good reason to think this way, right? They had good reason to pray this way and to think God would do exactly that. And that's because God doesn't change. If he was compassionate and merciful to his people, even when they were in states of great rebellion, certainly there was basis for thinking that he would continue to be that way with them, especially in light of the fact that this is a time of repentance. This is a time wherein they've confessed their sin, right? They've been humbled by the Lord and revived by his Spirit. And my friends, that same truth applies to you and to me today. Look at the history of redemption. And consider the many ways and the times that our Lord has poured out his abundant grace upon his people. Consider the many healings, the many deliverances, the many provisions and conversions, and things like this that our Lord has done throughout the ages. Isn't it the case that these past gracious blessings from the Lord are a good and a strong, very strong foundation for us to pray to him and to trust that he will minister to us in those same ways and meet our needs as we have them? Indeed. But they also knew that it was time for them to repent. To repent as a nation. And to solemnly come before the Lord and to consecrate themselves and to take up the obligations of the covenant which God had entered into with them long beforehand. My friends, if I could put it this way, the folks gathered here at this period in history were the covenanters of the ancient church. They're the covenanters of the ancient church, and as such, they are our forefathers in the faith. They are the forefathers of our covenanter heritage, and we are the sons and daughters of the covenanters. Look at verse 38. We're going to conclude here. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Covenanters. Wouldn't it be great to see Christ Church and even this nation as a whole be moved in such a way by God's Spirit that we also would be moved to take up the covenant obligations which belong to us as a people of God? That's exactly what we see in the next chapter. May the Lord be pleased then to pour out his Spirit upon his church in our day, even as he has done throughout days long gone by. Amen. Let's take up our psalters and let's respond to God's